As someone from Canada, I have to ask you, what's wrong with being cold?
It's a matter of degrees.
When your flesh actually freezes, that's cold. That's why we don't send the kids to school. When it gets down past minus 30, we don't let the kids walk to school anymore. They close the schools. It's minus 29, well, you know, make them tougher. Okay. We've covered a lot of ground over the last two sermons, and indeed we've planted a lot of seeds and we've started to see them sprout. And in this message, we're going to start examining each of the dispensations in more detail. But first, because we've come so far, I'd like to review the past two sermons. You can see that there's something very different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God interacted with mankind in different ways, before the fall in the garden and after the fall, and when he started dealing with Abraham, and when he started dealing with Moses, and when Christ came, and when Christ will come again. We discussed literal Bible interpretation, and we've seen it's the one system that makes good sense. We've seen that the church and Israel are distinct. This is one of the greatest implications of literal Bible interpretation. We've spent a considerable amount of time thinking about God's glory. God's glory is resplendent magnificence. It is the magnificence of God put on display. God's glory is something we may reflect, but it is not something that God will share. We've seen how God can be glorified in his mercy in saving us, but God can also be glorified in his righteous judgment. As such, God's glory is a concept that goes beyond his purposes in saving mankind. God's highest purpose is that he alone should get the glory. We've seen that this concept of a stewardship exists, a relationship between two parties with responsibilities, accountability, and the replacement of the stewardship if the steward fails. We've seen that three specific stewardships are mentioned in Scripture: the present stewardship of grace, the future stewardship of the fullness of times, and an unnamed stewardship, or maybe more than one stewardship, that precedes the present one. Putting it all together, we came up with this definition of dispensationalism. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind, or representatives of mankind, are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. So mankind, or specific representatives of mankind, become the steward, seeking to obey God's will. Man's responsibility is to obey the revealed will of God. Man is held accountable for obeying that revealed will of God, but if man does not obey the will of God, his stewardship is taken away. In each of the stewardships, man fails. In each dispensation, God receives the glory because he alone is capable of representing the intent of that dispensation. There are traditionally three distinctives of dispensationalism. First is consistently literal Bible interpretation. The second is a distinction between Israel and the church. And the third is that God's underlying purposes in dealings with mankind is that he alone should get the glory. Dispensationalism provides a unified view of history, and it is a view that says that God alone gets the glory. It is also vitally important that we remind ourselves that dispensationalism is about a test of obedience. Dispensationalism does not teach different means of salvation. That may have been true of some people 70 years ago, but it is not true of today's well-taught dispensationalists. So that's a summary. But now, in this message, we're going to discuss the first four dispensations in some detail. And maybe the first thing we should do is to establish the number of dispensations. Traditionally, dispensational scholars have identified seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the millennium. Some have questioned whether all of these are really dispensations. Others have asked whether the tribulation, that seven-year period of time of trouble on the earth, which comes before the millennium, whether that could be a dispensation, or whether the eternal state could be considered a dispensation. Now, opponents of dispensationalism will raise a great deal of criticism of dispensationalism over these questions. They'll ask, how could the system possibly be valid if we cannot say with certainty how many dispensations there are? Well, this accusation is a bit of a red herring. Those who follow covenant theology will periodically debate whether there are two or three great covenants. Now, apparently that's quite reasonable. You can debate whether there's two or three covenants, and that's quite reasonable, but if you debate whether there's six or seven dispensations, well, your whole system is just falling apart. Does that seem reasonable to you? Sure doesn't seem reasonable to me. Now, it's a valid question to ask how many dispensations there are. And we do need to consider this question. Now, perhaps you'll think less of me for suggesting this, but I think it's of less importance whether a person believes that there's, for instance, seven dispensations or six. Now, I believe that there are seven dispensations, and I think that I have good reason for believing there's seven dispensations. At this conference, I will teach you about seven dispensations. But what counts the most is a dispensational approach to Scripture, recognizing the three distinctives of dispensationalism and recognizing the essential differences in the previous dispensation of the law, the present dispensation of grace, and the future dispensation of the millennium. From a practical point of view, this is what is most important. And I can say this because, practically speaking, where do most people go off the rails in their doctrine? Do you ever use that expression, going off the rails? I think you know what it means, right? People can go off the rails for a lot of different reasons. Maybe they decide that they don't love their spouse anymore and that other person is just so desirable. Maybe they think that buying that magazine is the most important thing for them to do and they're willing to ruin their whole life over it. Maybe they decide that embezzling some money will get them exactly what they want. Yes, there's a lot of reasons why people can go off the rails, but doctrinally speaking, where do most people go off the rails? It's when they do not have a dispensational approach to Scripture. It's when they don't recognize those three distinctives of dispensationalism, and it's when they cannot distinguish the past and the future dispensations from the present dispensation. So at this conference, we're going to be examining seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the millennium. But arguments that are made against dispensationalism, that we don't even know how many dispensations there are, they're red herrings and they're straw men. They are red herrings in that they are an attempt to distract people away from the fact that covenant theology has the same problem. And they are straw men in that dispensational doctrine is still valid regardless of whether there are six or seven dispensations. So let's get started examining the dispensations in some detail. The first dispensation is set in the Garden of Eden, and it's sometimes called the dispensation of innocence. God revealed his will to Adam and Eve. They were to rule the earth and they were to have children. They were to be stewards of what God created. And this command is given in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." There you have it. God commanded to them. He placed them in paradise, and his command was that they should have children and that they should rule as a king and queen. I have often wondered why my own country of Canada so freely allows abortion. Canada is almost unique in the world in having no laws to protect the unborn. A woman can have an abortion right up until the time that she goes into labor, and it's perfectly legal because there's no laws restricting abortion. And the pro-abortion lobby is so strong in Canada, so vehement, that no politician dares to challenge that. Now, why is it that in my country, sadly, abortion has become the right that triumphs all other rights? Why are so many people vehement almost vicious, in their right to kill a baby. And the only reason that I can think of is that this is God's very first commandment to mankind: be fruitful and multiply. And by influencing a society to allow open abortion, Satan is showing his opposition to the very first commandment of God. God, if you want to give that first commandment, you know what? I'm going to oppose you right from the beginning, and look what I'm going to do to Canada. It's estimated that 100,000 babies a year are aborted in Canada. Well, this man and this woman, Adam and Eve, lived in paradise, and they had a purpose given to them from God. And there was only one restriction. There was only one test placed before them. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 tell us about that test. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, that's it. That was the revealed will of God. That's the test that God placed before mankind. So how did mankind respond to that test? Well, we read about that response in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." We could spend the entire conference talking about the implications of this event, what it tells us about Satan's methods of temptation, how sin is made out to be something which is desirable, how God is made out to be a spoilsport, keeping mankind from having a really good time. But for the purposes of this conference, it's simply necessary to note that mankind's response, it's simply important for us to note mankind's response to this test. Mankind fails. And so comes the judgment in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" And at the end of pronouncing this judgment, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. And so we see a stewardship, a test, a response, and a judgment. But there is one more element to this story. We see a fuller revelation of God's messianic purpose. For in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read of the judgment on Satan. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In the years following, Eve must have wondered at this statement. How could one of her offspring crush the head of an angelic being? But this was God's self-revelation that Messiah would be truly human. As for Satan, he has now done his worst. At a place called Calvary, Satan struck the heel of the Messiah, and now there is nothing left for him to wait until Messiah crushes his head. But now let's consider what we know about human nature, because it's not too hard to imagine mankind complaining against the righteous judgment of God. But we didn't know what it would be like to know good from evil. We had God's words, but there was nothing within us that could help us to discern good from bad. And so God institutes another dispensation. One stewardship has been taken away, another stewardship takes its place. And God gives them something that will allow them to discern good from bad. He gives them a conscience. And God institutes that new dispensation, the defining characteristic of which is conscience. Now let's consider that dispensation of conscience. During this dispensation, there was less personal contact between God and man. So how did man know the will of God? How could man understand what God wanted him to do? To answer this, we must understand that all mankind is given a measure of light from God. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, "The requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." So mankind was given a conscience to help him discern good from evil. In this dispensation, God places a new test before mankind. Follow your conscience. And we see the attempt to follow the conscience in Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." God does not instruct him that murder is wrong, for Cain already knows in his conscience that murder is wrong. So God simply says, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" So that's the test. But what is the response to the test? Well, we read the response in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." God gives mankind a conscience. And immediately mankind falls into one of the worst sins imaginable, that is murder. If we were created in the image of God, then to kill another human being is one of the worst sins imaginable. And that is the response in the dispensation of conscience. So what is the judgment? We read about the judgment in Genesis chapter 4, verse 11. "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." If life was difficult after leaving the Garden of Eden, life just became worse. Cain was a man of the soil. He was a man who tilled the ground to yield its crops, and his judgment was related to that which was his pride. But it doesn't end there, does it? This whole dispensation is filled with rebellion against the conscience which God has provided. And quite tellingly, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great mankind's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." So while Cain was the representative of mankind in this dispensation, there is a further judgment on all of mankind. So God wiped out most of humanity in the Great Flood. The events of the Great Flood occurred in the dispensation of conscience. Now, the conscience is an interesting instrument. You see, God gives a conscience, but the conscience can become dull. We can accustom ourselves to sin. We can justify our sins to ourselves. We can get comfortable with our sin. And thus we can dull the conscience. It's still there, and on occasion it still rises up to convict us, but a dull conscience no longer helps us to discern right from wrong. The best it can do is occasionally convict us of wrongdoing. And the conscience is far better at telling us what's wrong than it telling us what is right. So we see a stewardship, a test, a response, and a judgment. But there is a further revelation of God's messianic purpose. For in the middle of the story, at the end of chapter 4, we read of the birth of Seth. And it was through the line of Seth that the Messiah came. The Messiah did not come through Cain, the murderer. The Messiah did not come through Abel, the victim. The Messiah came through a different line, that of Seth. So God had placed another test before mankind. Follow your conscience. And mankind couldn't even do that much. But once again, let's consider what we know about human nature. Once again, it's not too hard to imagine mankind complaining against the righteous judgment of God. You gave me a conscience, but there was nothing to restrain me. When my conscience became dull, there was nothing to keep me from sinning. And so God introduces the next dispensation. One stewardship is taken away, and another stewardship takes its place. And God gives them something that will restrain them, and that is human government. God institutes a new dispensation, the defining characteristic of which is human government. The dispensation of human government begins after the Great Flood. And to understand why human government is the defining characteristic of this dispensation, we must understand something about human government itself. So we're going to have a little bit of a civics lesson here. Government is nothing more and nothing less than how we organize ourselves as a society. And perhaps the defining characteristic of government is that it tends to have authority and powers which are not granted to individuals. If you ask the average person what his government does, you'll get a variety of answers. Well, the government collects my garbage. But you know, you can hire someone to do that privately. Oh, the government builds the roads, but you know, you're free to build roads on your own property if you wish. Oh, the government hires firefighters, but you could contract for those services privately if you wanted. The Roman Empire did that. The government runs the schools, but it's possible to send your children to private schools. And in some countries, you can do what we do, homeschool. Many of the services that our governments provide are not really the exclusive domain of governments. Governments can offer these services, governments can contract the services out to private companies, or even individuals can contract privately to get these services. Where governments have power and authority that are beyond that allowed to individual citizens is in the area of public safety. That is specifically to have an army and to run a system of justice. Most countries don't allow individuals to have their own private armies, right? Our brother here is from one of the countries that does. There is a Scottish nobleman who about 500 years ago was granted the rights by the king to have a private army. And he still does. He's got two soldiers, and they work for him, and they are his private army. And that's just the way it is, a legacy of the British system. The other exception to this rule is that some countries allow what they call letters of marque and reprisal. It's written into the American Constitution. I think the American president has the issue to issue letters of marque and reprisal. In other words, if you can't afford to have a navy, sometimes the government will contract that out, and you know, if you catch smugglers, you can sell off their boats and you keep half the money and the government keeps half the money. But these are exceptions, right? These are exceptions to the rule. Not too many of us have private armies, and not too many of us have been granted a letter of marque and reprisal by the government. Now, maintaining an army is a rather specialized case, but let's think about the running of a system of justice. Most countries allow their citizens to defend themselves. If someone is in the process of breaking into your house, you have the right to try to stop them. But what about the situation where someone broke into your house a month ago? Do you, as an individual, have the right to go punish them? And typically, the answer is no. This is a right which governments have, but which individuals do not. The government can imprison someone, but if I was to do that, it would be called kidnapping. The government can exact a fine as a penalty, but if I try to do it, it's called theft. The government can exercise corporal punishment if it wishes. If I do that, it's called assault. And ultimately, the government can exercise capital punishment, but if I kill someone, it's called murder. Capital punishment is the ultimate example of the exercise of governmental authority. That which is not permitted to individuals is permitted to governments. So that's a bit of a civics lesson, but what does it have to do with dispensationalism? And the answer is quite simple. After the flood, at the end of the dispensation of conscience, we see this new dispensation of human government inaugurated. For in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Now, this is not the start of a private code of vengeance. This does not place the responsibility of a system of justice in the hands of individual man. This is the institution of human government. Human government is a force of restraint on society. Even if people have dull consciences, the knowledge that society will punish wicked behavior is a restraint. But of course, human government, if inaugurated by God, must serve God's purpose. The exercise of governmental authority must not be arbitrary, and so this period of time can be thought of as a stewardship. Mankind is being entrusted by God with governmental authority. In addition, the command to fill the earth was repeated in this dispensation. We read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply in the earth and increase upon it." It was God's will that following the great flood, mankind should repopulate the whole earth. So how would mankind exercise the authority present in this stewardship? How would mankind respond to this test? Would human governments be an instrument of God's will, or would human governments organize themselves to disobey God's will? And the answer is given in Genesis chapter 11. Mankind used their human government, their organization, to build the Tower of Babel. We read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." God gave them a stewardship, and in response, they used that authority to disobey God. God told them to go out and fill the whole earth, and so they built a city and a tower, which would be a rallying point, so that they would not go fill the whole earth. So mankind failed, and judgment came. Now remember, in dispensations, we typically see a stewardship, a test, a response, a judgment, and a messianic revelation. In this case, the judgment is that they were scattered over the face of the earth with the confusion of languages. We read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." And so they were judged. Now let's ask ourselves, what is the messianic revelation? Well, if this dispensation deals mainly with human government, perhaps there's a reminder of a government to come. Because while the people failed to exercise righteous government at that time, there is a government yet to come. And we know that Isaiah chapter 9, beginning verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." What mankind failed to do, the Lord Jesus Christ will do to absolute perfection. Now let's remind ourselves of the way that human beings complain about the righteous judgment of God. At the end of the dispensation of innocence, mankind complained that they didn't know good from evil, and so God gave them a conscience. At the end of the dispensation of conscience, they could complain that they had no restraint placed upon them. And so God gave them human government. At the end of the dispensation of human government, mankind could complain that God no longer spoke to them. And so mankind could complain that human governments were divided from one another at Babel. And so God instituted a new dispensation in which he was speaking directly to a man, and that dispensation is the one we call the dispensation of promise, or the dispensation of the patriarchs. Abraham is known as the man of promise, and he is the central character in the dispensation of promise. However, this dispensation continued through the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and through the Egyptian captivity. This is often referred to as the dispensation of the patriarchs. However, whatever you call it, it too is a dispensation. As a dispensation, there is a stewardship. God spoke to Abraham and gave him specific instructions. God laid before Abraham a test. We read about this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." You see, Abraham was given the promise of the land. And it was a promise that would require faith because it was promised to him and his descendants, yet he would never see the promise. He would never possess the land in its entirety. The faith of Abraham was with regards to the promise of the land is explained in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Each day to wake up in his tent was an act of faith. Each day to go to sleep in his tent was an act of faith. So what was Abraham's response to this test? Would he continue to be the man of faith? I mean, he started out well, didn't he? He left his father's house. He left the capital of the civilized world at the time, and he went off to this foreign land, and frankly, it was a nothing kind of land. It was a place where there wasn't anything of significance. He started off in faith, but what was his response? Would he continue to be the man of faith in regards to the promise of the land? Well, regrettably, even the man of faith failed. Shortly after he arrived in the land, there was a famine. Now understand that God himself had appeared to Abraham. God himself had settled Abraham in that land. And we have to believe that God himself would have provided for Abraham had he continued in faith. But Abraham applies worldly logic. It says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." Well, there's lots of food in Egypt. I know what I'll do. I'll just leave the land that God has given me. But Egypt was not the kind of place that you wanted to be. Indeed, it seems in Scripture that Egypt presents a picture of the world and the system by which this world functions. And so Abraham got himself into a lot of trouble by going down into Egypt. He had to lie to protect his wife. And it seems that his lies didn't do much to protect his wife Sarah, did they? Abraham pulls the same kind of silly stunt again with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. But Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, makes it clear that God did not allow Abimelech to touch Sarah. That statement is not made in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 19, says that Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife. So Abraham pretty much hands his wife over to another man. In doing so, he acquires some sheep, cattle, donkeys, servants, oh, and some camels, too. Pretty poor trade, if you ask me. So Abraham, the man of promise, the man of faith, pretty much fails right away. And the consequences in his own life are quite severe. Later, he doesn't believe that he would have an heir. And again, the consequences are quite severe. His son Isaac ends up with a wife from Abraham's original country. And on the surface, this sounds very spiritual. There are no suitable women among the Canaanites, so Abraham sends his servant back home. But think this through for a minute. Is this a spiritual act? Abraham sent his servant out of the land of promise to the land he left to find a wife for his son. There's no evidence that Abraham's family that he had left behind in Ur shared his deep faith. But you know, we do know one other fact, don't we? And that is that there likely were suitable wives in the land that Abraham was living in. Because several chapters back, we are introduced to Melchizedek. And chapter 14, verse 8 tells us that Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem and was priest of God Most High. Now, you know, it is faintly possible, I guess, that Melchizedek was the only true believer among his whole people, but it's more likely that there were believers in the one true God living in the land. And so in the life of Isaac, we see another act of disobedience related to the land. We know that Jacob left the land in order to go hide out with his uncle Laban. And we know that Joseph brought his father's family out of the land to dwell in Egypt. And so we see one personal judgment after another due to their failure to believe the promise with regards to the land. And finally, there is a national judgment brought down on all the people of Israel. We read about this judgment in Exodus chapter 1, beginning verse 8. Then a new king who did not know Joseph came to power. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Well, that's the judgment. But what is the messianic revelation? Galatians chapter 4, beginning verse 22, makes this clear. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. The messianic revelation was that Isaac would be the son of promise. And indeed, we read in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, of God comforting Abraham, saying, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. You would think that if God spoke directly to you, as he did to Abraham, it would be easy to obey. But mankind didn't obey. And so this stewardship, this dispensation, also comes to an end. But once again, we can imagine people challenging the judgment of God. We can visualize people having the nerve to tell God that he is unjust. For God gave Abraham the promise, but he never owned the land. God said that he would make Abraham into a great nation, and God spoke directly with Abraham, but God's expectations were not written down for all the people. They ended up as a nation, but they had no laws. And so God will institute another dispensation, the dispensation of law. So those are the first four dispensations. And we don't have time in this message to examine the last three. That topic, in fact, is going to take up two full messages. Before we close off this message, let's recap briefly. First, let's remind ourselves of our definition. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. A dispensation is a stewardship and typically involves a test, a response, a judgment, and a further messianic revelation. At the end of every dispensation, sinful man may think that he has something to complain about. Fallen flesh may think that he can accuse God of some injustice. And so each dispensation is replaced by another dispensation. Another dispensation where God reveals himself more fully. Another dispensation in which there is more messianic revelation, more revelation of the Messiah, Jesus. Another dispensation which one by one removes mankind's attempts to paint God as being unjust. At the end of all the dispensations, mankind will have no more excuses. Mankind will be forced to confess that God is just and that his judgments are righteous. And in the end, only the Lord Jesus Christ could fulfill the dispensational distinctives perfectly. Only he is truly innocent. Only he has a pure conscience. Only he is fit to rule as the ultimate governing authority. Only he can be worthy of the promises of God. So those are the first four dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, and promise. In the next message, we're going to see the dispensation of the law, but I think it would be a good idea for us to eat soon.